a few years ago, I remember talking to some friends of mine who had gotten very frustrated with their children when they would take them out to eat because they were just terrors in the restaurant. They would act up and talk loudly and throw their food and were just not behaving the way that they would like. So they stopped taking their children out to dinner for a time until they could conduct themselves appropriately out in restaurants. And this is something I think parents do when we discipline our children when they go astray, even meeting out punishment at times when behavior has gotten really bad as a corrective measure. We think of God as a loving parent who disciplines his children when they go astray. And today we have an account of God pronouncing judgment on his people for their disobedience, punishing them for wrongdoing. We're continuing our sermon series on the story, the Bible as one continuous story of God and God's people. We've been following the monarchy for the past several weeks. We learned about King David, considered Israel's greatest king, who was faithful in the eyes of the Lord, despite some shortcomings. David's reign was followed by that of his son Solomon, who got involved with many foreign women that drew them away from the Lord. And after Solomon's death, a power struggle ensued between his two sons, between his son Rehoboam and one of his advisors, Jeroboam, and subsequently the kingdom split in two. And the northern kingdom eventually set up capital in Samaria. And from there was a line of wicked kings that did not follow the Lord. And then in the southern kingdom, in Judah, the capital remained Jerusalem. And this was the line of promise, the one kingdom that God would remain in honor of David. Both kingdoms ultimately did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as our passage tells us. God had intended all of Israel to be a light to the nations around them, to display God's righteousness and show God's goodness by separating themselves from the people around them, by their practices, by the covenant that God had made. God wanted them to follow his covenant, this special binding relationship God had made with his people. And he promised blessing and residing in the land and prosperity in the land if they followed his commandments. But he also promised punishment and expulsion from the land if they were disobedient to the covenant. Last week we learned about God's prophets, specifically chosen men and women who were called to pronounce judgment against the people, like a prosecutor bringing charges in a court of law. They were putting them on trial for breaking God's commandment. They spoke on behalf of God to the people in order to bring them to repentance. We learned about Elijah, who spoke God's word to King Ahab and performed a miraculous burnt sacrifice, proving once and for all that the Lord was the one true God and not Baal. And he called the people to repentance, to worship the Lord. It worked in the short term, but then the people and the leaders quickly again turned to evil. God gave his people many warnings, but the people did not listen or repent of their wicked ways. And so God eventually brings judgment on his people and sends them into exile. Today's passage is the beginning of the end of Israel as a kingdom. How did this fall happen? And what does this part of the story teach us today about living faithfully to God? Where do we see God's grace at work, even when humanity shows great wickedness and unfaithfulness toward God? We'll explore these questions today. Today we're going to be focusing on the fall of the northern kingdom. We'll see how God expelled the people from the land and took them into exile in Assyria. The passage we read from 2 Kings 17 gives us an account of how this took place and why it took place. We see Hoshea was the last king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And at that time, it was part of Israel's territory had been captured by Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. And some of the Israelites had already been taken captive to Assyria. Hoshea became a vassal of Assyria, meaning he paid tribute to the king of Assyria in return for political protection. But Assyria attacked Israel and laid siege to Samaria, and eventually eventually it fell, and the people were taken into exile around the time of 722 BC. They were removed from the Lord's presence, removed from the land, and entered into a time of exile. Our passage from 2 Kings 17 recounts the reasons why this happened, at least according to the interpretations of the writers of 2 Kings. The biggest reason was their disobedience to God and God's covenant and their idolatry, which was considered similar to unfaithfulness in marriage, breaking a sacred covenant. Verses 7 and 8, it says they worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that God had drive them out. They set up high places to worship. These were places where they would make offerings to the gods and goddesses around them. The Lord called them to repentance, verse 13, called them to forsake their idolatry and return to the worship of the Lord. But the people didn't listen. They were called stiff-necked, meaning stubborn and unyielding. In verse 15, it says they rejected the decrees of the covenant. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless, verse 15. And instead of bearing a light to the nations around them, revealing the truth of the Lord's goodness and righteousness, they became a mirror, reflecting the practices of the wicked kingdoms around them. They forsook the Lord, bowing down to Asherah and Baal. They practiced wicked practices like child sacrifice and divination and sorcery. And all these actions, it said, provoked the Lord to anger. And the Lord eventually removed them from his presence. He gave them over to their enemies and sent them into exile and threw them out of the promised land to live among foreigners. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom became known as the lost tribes of Israel. The northern kingdoms over time became absorbed into the cultures around them and lost their unique identity. And the picture seemed bleak for these northern kingdoms who were sent into exile. It seemed here that God had abandoned them forever, that they were cut off from God's covenant. The line of promise would continue through the southern kingdom, through Judah, because of God's promise to David. But it seems here that God is pretty much done with the northern kingdom, which is kind of depressing. Even though in many ways we can say that they deserved it through their wickedness, it seems like a very harsh punishment to us, sending them away, banishing them forever. But is this really the end of the story for the northern kingdom? Is God really abandoning them forever? Or is there hope? Well, if we fast forward to the New Testament, we see some signs of hope for the lost tribes of Israel. Of course, in the New Testament, we see Jesus, God's chosen one, the Messiah, who has come to rescue God's people and restore them. But Jesus' mission isn't just to the Jews. He seems to have a broader mission. And that broader mission seems to include these lost tribes of Israel. In Jesus' day, there was an area known as Samaria, similar to the Samaria that's here in our passage. Now, we might be familiar with Samaria. We probably all know the story of the Good Samaritan. That's where this reference comes from. Samaritans were from Samaria. Samaria was located between the regions of Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. A mere distance of about 30 miles separated Samaria from Jerusalem, so they were geographically pretty close. And the history of this region goes back to this division between the northern and southern kingdoms. Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdoms. And when the north was overtaken by Assyria and sent into exile, some of the original residents stayed behind and they integrated with the Assyrians who settled in the area. They integrated their culture and religion with these new Assyrian settlers, and this hybrid group became Samaria, became the Samaritans. Now, in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds who had compromised their faith and culture. They were considered superstitious and unfaithful. There was a lot of acrimony between these two groups, which is all the more shocking why when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the Samaritan ends up being the hero of the story. That would simply have been unheard of. That would have been shocking to Jesus' listeners. Now, the acrimony was so great between Samaria and Judah that despite their close geographic proximity, Jews traveling between Judah and Galilee would rather take a six-day detour along the Jordan River, going around it, rather than take the much shorter direct route through Samaria. That's how much the Jews and Samaritans tried to avoid each other. Yet in John's Gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus takes his disciples right through Samaria, much to their chagrin, I'm sure. And here Jesus encounters a woman drawing water from a well at noonday. Jesus asks the woman for a drink, and undoubtedly she balks at this request. In John 4:9, the Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So we have a couple things happening here. Here Jesus is breaking this cultural barrier, going into Samaria and talking to a Samaritan woman. Also, there's a gender barrier he's crossing because women and men generally didn't speak to each other in public, so this was highly irregular. So Jesus is crossing a lot of barriers here. Jesus answers the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well, and with his sons and his flocks who drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water I will give them will never be thirsty. This water I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Many scholars believe this is an allusion to the Holy Spirit who would come. Jesus moves the conversation from one about water to satisfy physical thirst to the spiritual water of the Holy Spirit to satisfy spiritual thirst. And after a bit more conversation, the woman says to him, "Sir, I see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, this was more than just a geography question. You see, the Samaritans still believed in the God of Israel, but they worshipped at Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem with their own adapted worship practices. In fact, they built a temple there in 400 BC that was later destroyed a few hundred years later by the Jews, no less. And so you can imagine how that caused a lot of the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. So this woman's question about the true place of worship revealed a deeper concern that goes to the heart of the Samaritans' identity. Remember, the Samaritans are descendants of these northern kingdoms who were banished and seemed to be lost. It also has deeper implications about the relationship, their relationship with God and with their Jewish neighbors. What she's really asking here isn't just a geography question, but it's a deeper question. Will God accept me? Receive me, love me, even though I'm not from the right region, the right place? Will God ever accept us, the Samaritans, again after all this history, even after all that had transpired, after this banishment, this exile, seeming to be wiped off the map and lost? So here was a woman, an outcast among outcasts, asking a simple yet profound question. Despite her background, despite her past, despite her people and their past and their history, would they be truly accepted by God? Was the Assyrian exile the final word for the Samaritans, or was there some hope of reconciliation? And beginning in John 4:21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he." the one who is speaking to you. So after this encounter, the woman went to her friends and her neighbors, proclaiming, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And the town went out to see this man. And what happened as a result? Well, beginning in John 4:39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of the word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world.'" And so here we see these first seeds of reconciliation, of redemption for Samaria, for these northern kingdom tribes who seemed lost. It turns out they weren't lost for good. Jesus himself took the initiative to begin restoring the broken, fractured relationship with the Samaritans. Later on in the New Testament, after Jesus' resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven, he commissioned the disciples to carry on his work of the kingdom, proclaiming, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These were seeds of the kingdom Jesus was bringing. One of the signs was reconciliation between those who had been alienated. Reconciliation between the Jews and the Samaritans. Reconciliation between God and these northern tribes who had been lost. Reconciliation between God and humanity that had become separated from God by sin and disobedience. This was part of God's plan all along. There was hope. The lost tribes of Israel were not destined to be lost forever. At the right time, God would redeem them. This is God's ultimate upper story rescue mission for all humanity, which it was on track after all. It was not thwarted by human wickedness and disobedience and unfaithfulness in the lower story. God's ultimate plan to restore all of creation, all of humanity, would carry on, and in fact carries on today. If you read the book of Acts, you see how that trajectory of God's mission carries on, indeed, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You see the book of Acts plays that out. And we see that plays out in our world today, despite the fact that there is still a great deal of human wickedness and suffering and evil and death. We still proclaim that there is hope in Christ. So the story of the northern kingdom, their disobedience, their unfaithfulness, their ultimate judgment, their exile, can serve as a cautionary tale. We shouldn't take lightly God's command to be faithful, to trust him, and to follow him. The consequences of sin are deadly in our world, and we see their effects every day. But despite the reality of our fallen human condition, our propensity to sin and turn away from God, God remains faithful. God sent his own son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, to save us from our sin and to reconcile us to himself and to one another. The fall of Israel's kingdom is a sober warning to us about the consequences of prolonged disobedience to God, worshiping idols. We shouldn't take this lightly. However, even amidst the worst of human nature playing out in our world, we also see God's love and grace active, working itself out through the Spirit and through the lives of the men and women whom God calls to be his disciples, his witnesses. For we too are these witnesses, just as Jesus commissioned those disciples so long ago, so he commissions us to carry on this kingdom work. No matter what we may see around us, we have hope that God is working out these kingdom purposes. The kingdom simply being the way God wants things done here on earth as it is in heaven. Judgment and exile will not have the final word. God's upper story plan of redemption will be fulfilled. Scholar N.T. Wright writes, "Jesus remains sovereign and will return at last to put everything right. This putting right is the sort of sigh of relief event that the whole world longs for most deeply. All sorts of things are out of joint, both on a large and a small scale. in the world, and God the Creator will put them straight. All sorts of things are still going wrong, corrupting the lives of human beings and the larger life of the environment, the planet itself, yet God the Creator will put them right. All sorts of things are still wrong with us, Jesus' followers. Yet Jesus, when he comes, will put us right as well. N.T. Wright also wrote, Jesus died for our sins, not so that we could sort out some abstract ideas, but so that we, having been put right, could become part of God's plan to put his whole world right. And so, friends, let us renew our faith in God and commit to being part of God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ to put the whole world right. And may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen.